I've always been accused of preaching to the right side. We're going to have to be a left-handed preacher. In 1563, John Calvin decided to move to Strasbourg. On his way, he was forced to detour to Geneva. His plan was to spend one night there. There he met William Farrell, who was a fiery Protestant reformer, and the Reformation was not doing very well in Geneva, the Protestant Reformation at that time. So Farrell challenged Calvin to stay. He wanted him to stay and labor with him in Geneva. Calvin was committed to continue his trip to Strasbourg. He wanted to study. He wanted to meditate. He had some things he wanted to write. Farrell challenged him again, and this time even with an imprecatory prayer, calling down God's wrath upon him if he does not and would not stay in Geneva. And went so far as to call God's curse upon any of the study that he would do or things like that. Calvin stayed. He stayed in Geneva. He had come, even in that story, he'd come to the conclusion that the Lord would have him stay there. So he stayed. He and Farrell worked together. They wrote a Protestant confession. They restructured the church that was there in Geneva, centered around the preaching of the Word of God, prayer, the giving of the ordinances, and discipline, the four pillars. They were teaching that the church was built upon. April 23rd, 1538, Calvin refused to serve communion to some leading people who were living in open sin. And as a result of that, he and Farrell both were asked to leave. Well, actually, not asked to leave. They were forced to leave Geneva. Calvin finally went to Strasbourg and ministered there peacefully for the next 3 years. Situation changed in Geneva. They wanted Calvin to come back. And he made a statement that he would rather die 100 deaths on a cross than go back to Geneva. But Cain became convinced that it was the Lord's will for him to go back. So he goes. He went back, worked out between the churches. The Strasbourg church was going to loan Calvin to them for 6 months. He went and never returned, never left Geneva, died there. First Sunday back in church, back into the pulpit that he was forced to leave, he picked up at exactly the same place he left off 3 years before. So saying that, I invite your attention this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And we will begin reading at verse 10. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask once again for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. That you would be pleased through your Spirit to take the things of Christ, the glorious things of our reigning Lord Jesus Christ, and make them known to us. Not just in our heads, but in our hearts. The Father, we might be more conformed to His very image. His name might be high and lifted up. And men and women and boys and girls might be drawn to Him. To know the life eternal that is found in Christ and Christ alone. We ask these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. Beginning of verse 10, we read, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end.'" May the Lord add His own blessing to the reading of His word this morning. Not going to take a long time to review. But through our study of the book of Revelation, and really, in so many ways, with all that has happened, there was not a more timely book that we could be going through. We're actually finishing up than the book of Revelation. Lord willing, I hope to finish it perhaps next week. Yeah, you've heard that before. But throughout the book of Revelation, and again, and I've said this before, Satan has done such a great job of robbing Christians, professing Christians from this book, from the comfort that's in this book, from the encouragement that's in this book, from the strength that flows through this book. And I've been trying to emphasize all the way through that through all of the strange visions and all the strange colors, I'll try not to forget you guys over here, or you guys over here, through all of these images, these strange beasts, these colors, the numbers, all of this, what John is doing, what Jesus Christ is doing through this angel that he sends to John to record. And again, John is writing down as he sees these things. What he is doing is giving the church, he's giving believers, he's giving to the seven churches that it was first read to, first given to. He was given to those seven churches who were in the midst of persecution. If you take an early dating of the book of Revelation, they were being persecuted by Jerusalem, by the Jews. Stephen is martyred. They're beaten. The first persecution came from Israel, the nation of Israel itself. If you take the later date, then it's the Roman Empire under the persecution of Domitian. And then you look back upon the persecution that the Jews put upon them. But I hold to the early dating. He's dealing with the persecution from God's old covenant people. But he is showing what's taking place. He's showing what is happening in what we call redemptive history as the Lord is redeeming His people. He's showing what's taking place between the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ to the day of final consummation. In between this period, when Jesus Christ, dead, buried, risen, ascended into heaven, enthroned at the right hand of God, until the day He appears again, This is what the book of Revelation is covering. The last days. This whole period is called the last days. When you see that phrase in Scripture, it's talking about this period from the enthronement of Christ till the consummation. When Jesus appears, when he returns, when he comes back physically in his glorified state, when we are transformed physically into a glorified state, he comes back to reward those who have bowed the knee to his lordship, have bowed the knee in submission to serving and living life focused upon him out of gratitude and love. Reward and then judgment for all those who have rejected Christ, all those who have opposed his church. It's either reward or judgment. And what the book of Revelation is showing us is what takes place between that period. From chapter 16 on, we saw a more clear picture of what the last part of that period will be. When you have judgment upon the harlot, you have judgment upon the beast, you have judgment upon the false prophet, and then ultimately judgment upon Satan in chapter 20. Chapter 21, the first few verses of chapter 22, you have the glorious picture of the glorified church in the presence of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John is bringing to a conclusion. Last time we met, this is the ninth Sunday. We missed eight Sundays. The last time we met, we looked at how John in verse 6 confirms the word, the angel confirms the word. These words are faithful and true, what you have seen. And then John becomes overcome in verse 8 and with what he has heard and the glory that he has seen. Blessed, verse 7, is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. This book isn't given just to entice us and to allow us to become proud in what we think we understand about it. The book is to be heeded. It's to be followed. It's to be applied. It's practical in our lives. John falls down to worship. Verse 9, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, John, and your brethren, John, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. That's us. That's the church. When we come now to verse 10. Well, actually, what's happening here? What John is doing is he's opening up the window of heaven. Remember in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, whenever he's called up into heaven. He's called up into heaven to see behind the scenes. He sees the throne room. He sees the enthroned reigning glory of the triune God. And then he sees the Lamb. He sees the Lamb slain come and taking the scroll. But all of that is to say that John gets to see and know what's happening behind history. Here is history out here. Here are the things taking place, the trials and the difficulties and the pains and the sorrows and the disappointments. John gets to see what's behind that. That there is this reigning Lord who is really in control. In control of every trial, in control of every pain, in control of every heartache, in control of all the uncertainty. There is this in control of every disappointment. There is a reigning Lord Jesus Christ who is all wise and all powerful. And he loves his people. That is absolutely true. He He's in control of every joy, every blessing comes from His hand. Some people believe that the book of Revelation picks up where the Old Testament writers left off. And in a sense, that is true. God has always been in control of all things. The triune God has always been in control of all things. Psalm 103:19, if you're taking notes. Psalm 145:13 speaks of God's absolute control. But now, this absolute control, this absolute reign is going to be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Not a God who is just revealed to us through creation, through conscience. Now a God who has become man, the God-man. God has become flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, has come to this earth, has lived, died upon the cross of Calvary, resurrected. Now from this God, the God-man reigns. The one who knows every pain, knows every sorrow, knows every hurt that I can ever experience, now reigns and rules over all things. Jesus, the Lamb slain, is the only one who is worthy to take the scroll of redemptive history, to take the scroll of salvation of His people, to break its seals and to bring about the saving of His bride and the judging of His enemies. All things are under the control of our reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who calls His people by name. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice." If we haven't heard the voice of Christ, we're not a sheep. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. I love them. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. I love them, and they follow Me." They won't follow anyone else. They won't follow self. They won't follow the world. They won't follow sin. They won't follow the devil. Jesus said, "They will follow Me." Book of Revelation is revealing to us the Lord saving His sheep, His bride, His people. And that He reigns as the good shepherd. He reigns as the great shepherd over all things to bring this to pass. Even viruses. He has conquered death. He holds the keys to death and Hades. They're in the hands of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, and no one else's hands. So very quickly, let's look at just one major point and then two quick points. Let's look at, because this is true, because Jesus Christ reigns and rules, because He has called our name. We have heard Him call our name. In the depths of our hearts, we have heard Him call our name. And we've heard Him say, "I love you. Even when you didn't deserve it, I loved you. While you were yet a sinner, I died for you. While you were ungodly. And I love you even when you mess up today. I love you even when there's nothing you can do that will ever make me stop loving you. And it is that that moves us to follow him no matter what. So we are, first of all, in verse 10, we are to proclaim, we are to declare that truth. We are to proclaim, we are to declare the gospel. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. What does it mean to seal up? Well, if you look back in chapter 10 real quick, John was told to seal up something. In chapter 10, verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And this kind of indicates that John was writing the book as these things occurred. He said, the seven peals of thunder occur. And he said, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Do not write them down. Seal them up. Conceal them. Hide them. What were the seven seals of thunder, the peals of thunder? We don't know. And it doesn't do any good to guess. I mean, why? That's almost cruel. That's like telling somebody, no, I can't tell you that. Why mention it? If you're not going to say it. And I don't know the answer to that. What popped into my mind is that maybe God wants us to know that we don't know everything. There's a lot of things that we don't know about the triune God. Just there's a lot of things we don't know about Christ. And we're studying and we're praying and we're in the Word and we're... Daniel was told to seal something up. If you go with me to Daniel chapter 12. This is important parts of Scripture to look at. Daniel was told to seal up a prophecy. Daniel chapter 12. We read at verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal the words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Knowledge will increase, but not understanding. The books, the prophecy was to be sealed up. Back to Daniel chapter 8, I think it mentions it again. Daniel chapter 8 of verse 26. Well, that's the wrong spot. Anyway, Daniel was told to conceal up a prophecy that he had received. It is 8:26, isn't it? Yeah, I'm sorry. I knew I could have gone. What was Daniel given of him? What is the prophecy Daniel was to seal up? He was given a vision. He was given a prophecy of the coming promised Messiah. He was given a vision, I believe, a prophecy of the new covenant. And told to shut up the words, seal up the book. This is far off in the future. Then, this doesn't apply to the people living in the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel at that time. He was given a vision, I believe, of really the end of the old covenant and of God's old covenant people. And the establishment of a new covenant in Christ, the establishment of a new people of God made up of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. He's given a vision of the church, what we're to be. The book of Revelation is revealing the fulfillment of what Daniel was given a glimpse of. One author put it this way: Daniel was given a glimpse of what God will do. John is looking back upon what God did in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, first of all, gave Daniel, go with me back to Revelation chapter 7, gave Daniel a picture. We did get started late, right? Gave Daniel a picture. This is part of the prophecy that was to seal up, because they couldn't understand what was happening. Look at Daniel chapter 7, these familiar words that we've looked at, the Son of Man presented. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, in the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." What is he being given a picture of? He's given a picture of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, of the gospel, the kingdom that when Jesus came to this earth through John the Baptist announced, the kingdom is at hand. It's the reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. One like the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite name for himself, was Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. He's coming with the clouds of heaven, with coming in glory, Shekinah glory, the glory cloud. He's the Son of Man, and he's coming up to the Ancient of Days. So many people misread this as saying this is Jesus coming back in the teaching of the rapture. But it says he comes up. It doesn't say he comes down. And he comes up into the presence of the Ancient of Days. That's a description of God. He comes up into the presence of God. This is the enthronement of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, after his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven. He is now enthroned. He comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and then pours out in his Holy Spirit, through his Holy Spirit, pours out and begins to form his people, call together his people out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. That's why it's at hand. His kingdom is present right now. We're not waiting for this kingdom to come in the future sometime. Christ is reigning and ruling, having dominion over all things right now. There's a day coming when it will be consummated. Right now, you and I, we wrestle and we struggle and we fight the fight of faith to live in light of that present kingdom right now. Or if we're Christian, we are. If we're just religious, then we're just going through the motions. We're not fighting the fight of faith. We're not fighting the fight in every circumstance and trial and difficulty to set forth Christ, the one who has dominion and reign and rule over all things, that we in faith, because we've heard him call our name and heard him say he loves us, that we love him back more than anything else on this world, in this world, or anyone else in this world. And we're longing and looking forward to the day that it'll be no longer be faith, but it'll be sight. We will see his face and be like him. But we're in this period right now. We're in the last days right now. The enthronement, behold, I come in the clouds. Revelation 1:7. Son of man language. The kingdom is near, is present, is close. That's the language of this kingdom that we know and experience by faith. And we know one day will be sight. Daniel said, told, seal it up. Nobody's going to understand that. That's not the covenant you're under right now. It's coming. It's coming. Then you come to Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, and that's the real passage that gets a lot of different interpretations. Look in Daniel chapter 9, at verse 24. The 70 weeks and the Messiah. Let's just read it. We're not going to unpack it a lot. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Oh, wait a minute, let me introduce this. Daniel was taken into captivity probably whenever he was around 13 years of age, when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came, the first attempt into Israel, and took away the young, the best, the brightest. Probably would not have been with that group. But Daniel is 13, and you know the count. The first six chapters of Daniel is history, 7 is prophecy. But he grew up. He spent his whole life under Babylonian captivity, and Daniel is reading, and he has a burden for his people, for the nation, for God's people, Israel, and really for God's name, because here's God's people being held by this pagan nation, and where's God? And everybody is saying God can't care for his people. He's not faithful to his covenant. And Daniel is reading in Jeremiah, and he finds out that, wait a minute, Jeremiah says that this is only, Jeremiah 25:11-12 says, this is only going to last 70 years. And it had been 66 years at this time. So Daniel starts praying, which is interesting. He didn't just sit back and say, oh, well, we've got 4 more years to go. He started praying. And from Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 19, is Daniel's prayer. And it is an amazing prayer. John Calvin, in his commentary, gives 50 pages to this prayer. I recommend it highly. John, in Daniel 9:20, Gabriel answers before Daniel finishes the prayer. Gabriel comes with an answer. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying, confessing, Gabriel comes and gives him the... Daniel is praying for God's people. He's praying that they may be restored. They may be delivered. They may be brought back to life out of the death of captivity in Babylon. The temple had been destroyed. Jerusalem destroyed. And here comes Gabriel with the answer to the prayer. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your city to do 6 things: to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy place. Those 6 things are going to happen. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks it will be built again, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate even until complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, I'm glad he sealed it up. No. What is Daniel being told? What, and again, all the different interpretations, and if you've studied eschatology at all, you hear that this is the key passage of prophecy. It's called the backbone of prophecy. All the prophecy, all prophecy in Scripture somewhere comes back and is connected to this prophetic statement. I'm just going to skim it and touch it. But what Daniel is being told is how the Lord is going to bring true deliverance to his people. Yes, the nation of Israel is going to come out of Babylonian captivity. It's going to come back, and Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and the temple will be rebuilt, and they're going to be back in their land, and they're not going to be there very long, and then they're going to be under bondage again, the Roman bondage. That's not what the emphasis is here. Daniel is being told how true deliverance is going to come to the true people of God in the new covenant that's going to be established at the end of this period or during this period. 70 weeks, 70 sevens. The word weeks, it's heptads, it means seven. 70 sevens. It can be 70 anythings. It can be 70 baseball bats. It can be 70 basketballs. It can be 70 days. It can be 70 hours. It can be 70 weeks. It can be 70 weeks of years. It's 70 weeks of years is how basically it's interpreted. Everything else just doesn't make sense. They didn't have basketballs back then. So everybody now is trying to figure out, okay, what does this 490 years mean? Because if it's 70 weeks of years, it comes up to 490 years. And it's broken down into three groups for us. There'll be 7 weeks, 49 years, 62 weeks, 433 years, and then 1 week, 7 years. And I'm not going to park here for very long. No, I'm not going to park. But here's your choice, folks. If you're serious about trying to figure out what Daniel is saying, and you're trying to figure it into an eschatology, some kind of eschatological system, either you got to say, okay, I got to take these 490 years and I got to make it fit on the calendar somehow. I got to find out when the first decree and which decree it was of about three different choices that you could have when it started. And then I got to take these 490 years and I got to bring them down and say, okay, where do they end and how can I make that fit into the ministry of Jesus? And realizing that, okay, yeah, but in prophecy years, they don't go 365 days, they go 360 days. And then you got to allow for the 1 year from zero to one that's not counted. And then you got to figure out leap years. And you start going crazy trying to get this to fit into some calendar prediction. And I don't think that's what they mean at all. What happened? Every 50 years in the nation of Israel under the law. 49 years. What was the 50th year? The year of Jubilee. The year when the ram's horn blew. And all the slaves are set free. And all debts are forgiven. And all property that was sold is restored and returned. I think we look at this as prophecy, where colors and numbers and images mean things. And I think once we begin to look at this more in the mindset of the Jubilee year, actually the first 7 weeks, 49 years, this actually ends up being 10 jubilees. You have the message being given to Daniel. Yeah, God's judgment upon his people were for 70 years. The deliverance is going to come 70 times 70 years. 490 years. God is going to be gracious. God is going to be merciful to you. And then at the end of this period, the real Jubilee is going to take place. What's going to happen during this period? Six things. To finish transgression. To make an end of sin. To make an atonement for sin. What does that make you think of? Where does your mind go? To the cross of Calvary. To the cross. To the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the last three. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up visions and prophecy. To anoint the most holy place. Resurrection. Resurrection. He was raised, Romans 4:25. He was raised because of our justification, our righteousness. To seal up visions and prophecy. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in Christ, all the promises of God find their yea and amen. In Christ, all prophecy and visions are sealed up. Anybody comes around proclaiming and pretending to be a prophet and have visions, and it's not pointing to the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, run with your fingers in your ears. He seals up all visions and prophecy. To anoint the most holy place, the resurrection, ascended into heaven, enthroned, poured out his Holy Spirit, anointing his people, anointing the church, filling the church with power. This is what Daniel was told to seal up, and this is what John is saying, declare at the top of your voice. Let me close with a quote from Calvin and his commentary. We first perceive how joyful a message is brought forward concerning the reconciliation of the people with God. And this is on this passage from 9:24 to 27. And next, something promised far better and more excellent than anything which had been granted under the law. And even under the flourishing times of the Jews, under David and Solomon, the angel here encourages the faithful to expect something better than what their fathers, whom God had adopted, had experienced. There is a kind of contrast between the expiation under the law, the covering of sin under the law for 1 year. Year after year, there is the offering, the Day of Atonement that reminds us of sin, reminds us of failure, the expiation. There's something better. There's a kind of a contrast, Calvin says, between the expiation under the law, this which a promised angel announces. I'm sorry. There is a kind of contrast between the expiation under the law and this, which the angel is announcing. This is more than an expiation. This is a propitiation. This is the putting the end of sin. This is the removal of sin. This is satisfying God's wrath. And also between the pardon here promised and that which God has also given to his ancient people. And there is also the same contrast between the eternal righteousness and that which flourished under the law. Something better is coming. Daniel was told. John says that something is here. And the whole book of Revelation is revealing the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, calling his people, calling his sheep, storing up judgment against his enemies, those who reject Christ, those who ignore Christ, those who play games with Christ, those who use Jesus Christ as their servant, as their slave, and don't bow the knee and say, "Here, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever for your glory." And those who oppose the church, those who would dare touch the bride of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, better watch out. The verses that we didn't get into, Jesus says, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." To reward or to make recompense to everything done. That day is coming. But we get to look at that day and say, "Lord, come, come. Because now it's by faith, then it'll be by sight." Now it's in struggling and wrestling, and that it'll be pure glory and joy forever and ever and ever. Our Lord reigns. We have nothing to fear. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for loving your people. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that has performed a work upon our hearts that has changed our lives forever. Thank you for the but God in our lives. Has placed a desire to seek righteousness, to pursue holiness, for no other reason than to magnify the glory and the power and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might lift him high, that as we preach this gospel message, we would be reminded that it's through the foolishness of the message preached that you have determined to save those who believe. Father, fill our hearts with Christ. Fill our hearts with Christ's love. Fill our mouths with the Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel message. Again, we thank you. We praise you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen.